Let us pray. Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, we thank you this morning for yet another time to fellowship around the written word. Thank you for the light that you always bring our path. We ask this morning, questions are answered, doubts dissolved, meets unraveled. In our hearts, every form of shadows is lightened up by the power of your Holy Spirit. And together as a church, we hold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. In this study, he's glorified, so edified, built up by the power of the Holy Spirit, alongside those who hear us every day in the body of Christ. Amen. Let's have our seat. Quick one. Matthew's Gospel 21, chapter 1, Isaiah 28. We are on what is man? What is man? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, basically, I think I usually don't go into the details in this particular series, so maybe I'll just do it today. All right, Matthew's Gospel 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, giving you the context of the New Testament books will be the Old Testament. It provides you the right interpretation. It's found in reading backwards. That is, if you read Matthew, read backwards to David and to Abraham, which means that even though the writer here, Matthew, is an eyewitness account, or gives an eyewitness account, he points you to things that had happened before to provide the right context to what he's writing about. In chapter 28, where he highlights again, all authority is given me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, which is to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Because the end of the world phrase is an Old Testament, contextually Old Testament, that points you to a mission that God has, a plan for the earth in general. So I am with you till then. And that's one of the statements of God, again, affirming that Jesus is God. In Mark's Gospel 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as written in the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Of course, the wilderness takes you to Exodus. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. By using wilderness, Mark is taking us to Exodus, and then gives us the context of the promised land, or the land of promise. So you have beginning, even pointing you to Genesis, which is the very foundation of Christian theology. Then in chapter 16, so you see Mark reads backwards too. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out demons. So the word signs again is an Exodus account where you have the signs, we call them plagues, but they were signs up till the Red Sea. I said, the signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out demons, that's about devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly, they shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they, the sick, shall recover. So that after the Lord has spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Right hand of God is, as it were, another motif found in Egypt and then in the Exodus experience, Exodus 15 precisely, which was to counter who Pharaoh said he was. So the right hand of God is a manifestation, visible manifestation of God in the Old Testament. So this again says this is Jesus, God. And went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord walking with them, them italicized, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So again, affirms that Jesus is God by walking with them, or walking with the message. He's not just a messenger, a prophet. He is God. Luke's Gospel 1:1, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth not a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as he delivered them to us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first who writes unto thee, in order most excellent Theophilus, that thou mayest know the certainty of those things wherein there has been instructed. And again, you find Luke giving a background to the book of Acts. The book of Acts is basically, the gospel is to all nations. That's what it's about. It's just like the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis really is about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it gives you a background. Genesis 1 to 11 gives you a background of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So always know the connection in the stories. So in Luke 24 and 25, where Jesus, upon the resurrection, said, "Ho, fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, not Christ, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Again, he goes back to the Old Testament. The writers of the New Testament are pointing us back all the time to read the Old Testament, while the writers of the Old Testament, whether deliberately or not, will point us to something God is doing in the earth that will come to a conclusion, a consummation, as it were, in the events of the four Gospels and the New Testament. And then in verse 44, "These are the words which I spake to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then he openly the understanding that they might understand the scriptures. We're going to emphasize again that the division of scripture into two books of Old and New Testament only serves historical purposes. It must not be theological, because that's not the intention of the writer. I'll take that again. Should only serve historical purposes. Let's say events that happened before Jesus came. That's all. It cannot be theology. It can be a different slant in God's mind or a different theology altogether. Different people, no doubt, different culture, different historical context, but the theology is the same. And that's why it's important to note that the writers of the New Testament did make it clear who Jesus was. I'm trying to get a story here. Let me quickly see whether I can rough that in. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. There's something that Luke does right here, and Mark does it too, Matthew does, but let's look at the Luke's account. Now, the madman, the man who was insane at gatherings, who had been, of course, there a few things here, but that's a Seated on High teaching series, where we said that it's Galilee, then the kind of area it was shows you, spiritual context, the supernatural context in Luke 8. Now, when Jesus healed the man, notice what goes on here. When Jesus heals this man in the gatherings, and in verse 39, he says, "Return to thine own house and show how great things God had done unto thee." And he went his way. You have to pay attention to this. He went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. Because this is very cryptic. Luke is saying, this Jesus is God. All right. What God had done, what Jesus had done. Jesus the man, Jesus God. That's important. So, John's Gospel 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word," that's Greek logos, but Hebrew is the bar, which is not a speaking word, rather, it's a revealing word that deals primarily with experiential things, something you see, something you hear, and you can touch and perceive, just like the Genesis 3:8, the words of the Lord walking in the garden. And then Genesis 15, the voice of the Lord appearing to Abraham in a vision. 1 Samuel 3, the voice of the Lord, or the word of the Lord, pardon me, standing before Samuel in the house of Eli or in the temple. So in John is basically saying that revealed word, that revealed God is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. That's John 1:14. John 20 and 22 speaks of him speaking or, breathing on or breathing and they receive the Holy Ghost, which is the Greek rendering of the Old Testament, Genesis 2 verse 7. The Lord breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. So what they do, and you see, the Synoptic Gospels, what they're basically doing is doing that juxtaposition between Jesus as man and as God. So you find them have an interplay of words where they assert he's God and they affirm that he has become a man. So within this context where we're looking at the identity, what's about man, really, in Matthew 16, where Jesus asks his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do they say I am? Some say that John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Then he asks them, who do you say that I am? And, you know, it's such an important question that when Peter responds, he says to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven, which means that identity requires information. And in this instance, he says it's by revelation. That is, you know this by revelation. Now, we also know that the psalmist asks that same question. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Psalm 8, verse 4 and 5. The son of man that thou visited him. What is man? You know, somehow, we kind of think, and you look at the redemptive work of Jesus, why man? What is man? I don't know whether you've ever had younger people, children, or even those who are not children ask you a question, why hasn't God saved the devil? You know, that's a question you should keep your mouth shut. God does whatever he likes to do. Why hasn't he saved the devil? And we've opened up a couple of other conversations around the fallen angels, as we call them today, but fallen spiritual beings. Why hasn't God reached out to them to save them? So the psalmist here says, what is man? The other time we said that within the context of the Old Testament, also don't forget what we did the other day, that universally and scientifically speaking, the universe is supposed to be, in fact, some Christians even mention universe today rather than say God. The universe is meant to be like a controlling force around nature. Science deals with nature, things you can see, perceive, and, you know, interact with and stuff like that. Science will not, anything that's not empirical, that cannot be tested within very logical templates and prisms, science will reject it wholeheartedly. But science will say and affirm that there is a universe, and you talk about planets, you talk about different bodies and all that. And I said to us the other day that the scriptures really assert that, but differently. And so we said that in the Old Testament, when they mention the sun, moon, and stars, and it's the same template, but from another worldview, which is that while science will look at it from a very empirical, objective analysis, as it were, the scriptures use those things as a sign. Genesis 1, 14 to 16, a sign, which means it points to something else. The scriptures are conclusive about the universe and what surrounds the earth. Science is not yet conclusive because it's still making researches. So we said that it's very clear that the scriptures, Genesis 1, 14 to 16, assert that, but a different worldview. That is, we have the supernatural world surrounding the earth. Now, coming back to this critical question, what is man? And we said that there is that question on the heart of many people. And you find out there's a lot of exploration within this, and whether it brings a lot of inquisitions, like say inquiries, so what about gender? Somebody did ask me a question, and he said, who created gender? Why can't gender be a choice? And I said, well, it shouldn't be. And he said, why? Because he felt that the scriptures talk about male and female and stuff like that. And he said, well, what if I don't affirm the scriptures? Can I just choose my gender? Can I decide what can? Then he went further. By the time we're done with that part of the argument, then he said, he doesn't like religion because religion shuts down knowledge and the ability to inquire, make researches, and press further and know more. And I said, okay. So he said, can't we explore what man can be? Man has gone to the moon. He's not in the Bible. You know, stuff like that. And he said, so we can't limit ourselves to the book. You know, very interesting argument that we dealt with a bit here about the concept of freedom. How free are we? How free is man? And I intend that we go further in a little bit other conversations here. Today, the use of robots, the use of a couple of things, and the artificial intelligence, different, you know, concepts that have come up amongst men. Now, I must say this, that the biblical writers are definitely could not have foreseen a day. I mentioned that the other day, that you pick up a device and speak to somebody across the room, not even just across the nations, but across the room. They couldn't have, they were limited in space and time. So we can't therefore, we will therefore need a whole lot of more wisdom in applying the truth in their world, in our world today. And that's why a couple of years back, we came up with the concept of the identification unifier, which is going to come in useful in this series as we progress. That what is the same thing in our world and their world? You know, so what can we identify? You cannot say, well, it's not in the Bible. Just like I mentioned, the use of contraceptives are within scripture. You say, where do we have it? The only time we find something like that, it almost looks like the guy, he did what was obviously abominable. And then we say, but Christians today probably don't ask questions. And so by the time somebody comes up and says, well, it's not in the Bible, you say, well, it's not. And so what's the logic in there? And the fellow says that, well, it's so fundamental to human existence, and you are not saying it's not part of your theology. And we can go on and on. You know, it's easy to dismiss things like telephones. That looks a bit abstract because they deal with things we use. But now, when it comes to man himself, and then we start saying, so if you question people that try to redefine gender, and you now start talking about things like abortion. And you say, well, does a woman have a right over her body? And then you start asking questions about, what about if it's medical? You know, and then you say, well, you start to look for scriptures. And you wonder, would the biblical writer have put that in scripture when the science of it wasn't in existence? Are you following what I'm saying here? Or you start, you know, talking about, there are different scenarios that present itself. I've spoken about gender, even the transgender. I did ask the question, if somebody says, well, I want to come talk to you, Brother Chegon, I actually was born a girl. And then he said, I don't understand. In case you are from Ijebujesha, where they probably get a man who rides a bicycle to drop newspapers at the palace of the king. So everybody comes to read the newspapers. You know, in all those towns, there's this way too. Then you ask somebody, please, where is this town? The bike man will now take you and say, when you see a woman, ask her the way to that town. You know, and he says, I don't understand. Ah, bro, Wally, you born a girl. Oh, they made a mistake at the hospital. No. By the time I was 11, I now changed into a man. Try to speak in tongues. I declare and decree. So now that fellow changes his gender, assumably, and comes up. How do you treat she? How would you answer someone who says, I have a feeling, a boy, that I'm a girl? And then you say, no, you have no choice. So who makes the choice? And you say, parents. No, God. You know, and then those questions emerge. So, like I said, the biblical writers did not foresee the song, pick a phone, talk to someone there. They didn't even perceive that we're going to have things like this, where we have electricity, some of them, but not all of them. So, how do you now refer to scriptures to answer those questions? And listen, those questions are identity questions. Really. Identity questions about when you spill the sperm of a man and you wasting life. Of course, it goes to the science of, and you know, notice that the biblical writers didn't have the science of the ovaries, the eggs, the sperm. No, nothing like that. There was no science that could even give you the detail of where does conception start? Does it start with just the definite copulation and the sexual act where, or does it start when the baby begins to grow? You know, those kind of questions. They are scientific questions, basically, that you would, you read Jeremiah, when you were in your mother's womb, I formed you. So you say, at that point, is it 9 months or 1 day old, pregnancy? Then you now ask, you look at the questions in John 9, who sinned? Was this these guys? By the time they say who sinned, that gives you the implication that they are saying that the guy in the womb had sinned. How important that is, the question will come up later. So, to what point is contraceptives used? Of course, in the marriage setting, is it biblical? And again, it comes to identity. What is man? When he's man is also another critical question. So then, a couple of other things. Like we said the other day, how free are we? Is man, I would say it in theological circles, man is the free moral agent. How true that is, will be something we'll have to look at. I must mention that theology hasn't helped when it is skewed towards soteriology that delivers us, as it were, from sin. What the sin is, we might not be able to say as well, because we've come up with different theories, you don't have to sin. As long as you are born into this world, you're a sinner, and then you have to pay for the sin that you did not commit, but somebody committed, and then you became a sinner. So just like that, somebody now has the right to spill seed. It's the seed of the human being. That means that seed, as it were, or it's not a seed yet, or it's not a human being yet, but there is, like I said to someone, I said, a six-week-old pregnancy is now lost, becomes, I don't know whether to use stillbirth, but lost. So I said, that fellow, should we call it a fellow yet? That, I don't want to see, now goes to hell. Under the justice of one man's sin, we're all sinners. So he's responsible for Adam's sin. And he goes on and creates a conundrum in the minds of people. That you mean someone wasn't born, didn't have a choice to even pick anything, didn't even have the volition to decide to be alive. And the person now goes to hell because of Adam's sin. And those who preach sovereignty, Reverend Andrew Womack says he believes that's the most evil doctrine that has emerged in the body of Christ. He hates it so much, you know, and I understand. It can be really cringing. He says that, So those who preach sovereignty will tell you, well, it doesn't matter. That's how God wants it anyway. He created us so he can decide to dispatch us the way we like. But I don't think that the Bible talks about man that way. It's like man is disposable. And you know, when you look at that theological prism, It looks like everything is useless until your sins are forgiven, then what? So your sins are forgiven, then what? Then you go to heaven. I said it here that the concept of getting saved, of course the saved part is also a theological issue, getting saved and then going to another world. It takes everything out of this earth. But the point is, the Bible points man's identity to the earth. If man's identity in Genesis is tied to the earth, but the earth is suddenly useless, such that you need to leave the earth to fulfill the reason why your sins were forgiven. Your sins are on earth, but when you are forgiven your sins, you leave the earth. It brings a lot of conundrum. Those who think somewhere walk away from church and they wonder, what have we just told them? So I suggest that we always hide under the canopy of heaven to hide a lot of questions that the Bible clearly answers. Now, just about a few minutes before I got in here, I just thought to show us something. Acts 17. I know we didn't finish that United States Constitution stuff, did we? Huh? We didn't. I'm going to talk about wokeism in a minute. Ed Young did say something last month that I want to read out. Ed Young is a pastor in America, and he said something about wokeism, and they attacked him. You know, they felt that he was a bit too dismissive. I don't think so. I'm going to read the articles first. Acts 17. Now, this is a scenario of what we're dealing with here, where Paul, in 18, what is going on in Acts 17 is a worldview. And permit me to say this, and I might just have to, even in a very careful way, that only Paul could have engaged this. I'm not trying to dismiss others, but the truth is, when you have to speak in a place like this, it's a Paul. Paul's background was, he was able to engage these people. And only Paul could answer questions in Colossae. Colossae was heavily, you know, with a lot of enlightenment. And that's why you can have the kind of syncretism that they had. And Paul talks about philosophy. Check all the other authors. You won't find words like philosophy, heavy words around wisdom and education. No. It's Paul that was able to answer such questions. Now, I must comment, because sometimes when we speak like this, I saw someone ask me this, was it yesterday or 2 days back, that what do I think about apologetics? And they try to say apologetics is when you answer questions people have about philosophies. I said, the truth of the matter is that the apologetics issues that you try to answer, it's not a major part of the world populace. Go check United Nations and look at all the metrics, or should I say demography. It's not, don't major on something that, you know, is it pervasive now? It's not something that goes round. So when you just major that, you're just trying to be, it's good to, you know, vent your intellectual capacity and engage people, and you guys are arguing back and forth and back and forth. Truth of the matter is, I ask many lawyers, it's money that we want, not argument. That's just the truth. You know. I'm sorry for all the lawyers here, but we really want money. So if you are proven right at the end of the day, and the case you won is just 100,000, it's just like boxing matches. I mean, they determine what you get before you win or lose. I like that kind of profession. So it's Paul who could engage this. I was trying to say that, you know, Paul's, and you know, the Bible is written by people. The background is Moses, who is educated. When I say educated, I'd like to be careful. He has his worldview, has a supernatural context, also has what you can call the science of the world. He's able to appreciate, and you know that God, this is what I'm saying, the Lord our God is not anti that kind of knowledge. The knowledge within that world is in scripture. That is, theology today is given to us within the same Egyptian education model, you know, context. That is, it came from a Moses who was, if he just came from his mother and father, okay, maybe like one way or the other, but he had to take knowledge from Egypt to present a salvation outside of Egypt. I don't know where, you get what I'm talking about? So then you come to Paul, Interestingly again, Paul is a Gentile by training, by culture, by exposure, and it's still the same context that Paul uses to bring in the same truth. It's not coincidental that the two major writers of scriptures had to go outside their world to take the templates. They were used to, you know, explain as it were. But when you talk about parables, you have to have a knowledge context before you even make something a parable. So Moses is like that, and Paul is like that. It's not coincidental. It shows a pattern within scripture. I'm not denigrating what others were doing, but notice that and this is not coincidental. In Acts 4:13, they said they took knowledge of the fact they had been with Jesus. They knew these guys were unlearned. They weren't as exposed, you know, as others. But in Acts 26, they said to Paul, too much learning has made you mad. So it looks like a contrast position. The earlier apostles didn't have that exposure. Not the word of God, don't get me wrong. The hair is poor. So Paul is able to confront, as it were, other issues within the non-Jewish communities. And one of such happens here. You know, sometimes you, if you're not careful, you are only able to relate with believers within your own world. But when you step out, you really cannot reason anymore. I'm trying to say, take school seriously. Acts 17. I want to say it in a very, very calm way, but I don't know whether I came out that way. I'm getting better. Acts 17, 18. Certain philosophers of the Epicureans. The Epicurean has a philosophical views, like a whole worldview, body of beliefs. And of the Stoics encountered him, some said, what will this babbler say? Other some seem to be better thoughts of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Core issues. So they began to have that, you know, and they were worshiping the unknown God. 28, let's move a bit quicker. In 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. So this is quite of an educational you know, context as well. So it says in verse 24, God had made the world and all things therein. That's a worldview, okay? Saying that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands. Now look at where Paul, I want you to pay attention to where Paul now eventually, where the crescendo, this is the beginning. You are going to watch the crescendo of this conversation now. You know, it says that the Lord of heaven dwells in temples, not made with hands, fine. 25, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. And made of one blood all nations of men. This is where it rises. Okay? So, you see, he's now talking about man, right? Identity. One blood. Paul gives all men a singular identity. And that is something that is anti today's freedom. It says one blood of all men. Now whenever I get to this text, I laugh and I smile. Maybe I should tell you why. One of my friends is going to be the Lord now. He's been gone for about how many years now. He used to say he's going to pastor a church called One Blood Embassy. And I said, you're a mad guy. How would anybody get One Blood? What's the name of your church? One Blood. I won't attend that kind of church. I told him. Then he said he's going to change it to Utterance Christian Center. Because he likes utterances a lot. He doesn't like names like Saints Community. Word of no. Like One Blood Embassy. Give another one. He said Church of something. Church of, I think Church of, I forgot, something silly like that. You know, word men. One blood of all men for all. So notice that Paul used a collective term, that's identity, on all the face of all the earth, and had determined the times before appointed and the bounds of the habitation. Paul cuts out the freedom concept. That they should seek the Lord, if aptly they might feel after him and find him. Now when you are in a place like this, you know they are inquisitive. They are inquisitive, they are inquiring. Paul is saying, this is why you are looking for something. God made you that way. God made you to seek after. In the heart of everyone in this room and in the world, we're always seeking. That's why we get up from the bed and go out. It becomes odd if we stay in one place. So it's, Paul says we're made that way, to seek. We're all like that. And find him. Paul gives a conclusion to man's adventure. Though he be not far from every one of us. Can you see the crescendo? It rises to who is man. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets. He delves into secular knowledge, as it were, and said, we are also his offspring. For as much as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, given by heart and man's device. Times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he had appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. So, is this an identity conversation? Huh? Yes, it is. By that man, whom he had ordained, whereof he had given assurance to all men, in that he had raised him from the dead, then they began to mock. Now, at this instance, do not back down. Rest of the dead and mock. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So he gave them things to think about. He departed from among them. But look at 34. Albeit certain men clave unto him and believe, amongst whom was Dionysus the Areopagite. That's where he was in verse 19. And a woman named Damaris and others with them. Within the context, was able to give them a worldview that answers their inquiries. Truth is, if you sit down with science, science will have to, let's say, unwillingly admit much that he doesn't know. And that's why the supernatural world is important for us to understand, not get superstitious, but be able to interpret today's events from a non-physical, straightforward, logical, yet logical, template, or I say, view. So how much of man do we know? Man is trying to find out. How, like I said, the soteriology that dismisses man and just looks for a sinner who needs to be saved and leave the earth will not answer these questions. We're looking at the invasion of humanity, where things are changing. People are trying to avoid physical contact, and then they're bringing in the concept of isolation, and where we try to be alone, yet we're interacting with devices, not with others, and so on and so forth. Then the concept of robots. It doesn't look bad because I don't have to go to the kitchen. But by the time we go beyond that, and then people are now being given, listen carefully, sex dolls. It's bad we have prostitution, okay? And then we have homosexuality. Now we have sex dolls. It doesn't just stop there. We have sex toys, okay? Then we go into the AI, where you can practically create an image. Then we go into different things that start to ask the question, are we discarding man? Or do we have such freedom? Like I said, the soteriology that just dismisses the earth and says, that's what the world is doing. The world is going, let's just leave this world and go out. You know, it's a dismissive, escapist theology. Jesus is coming back. When people see things like that, they say, Jesus is coming back. Like, we're going to run out of here before everything goes bad. You know, I remember one time like that in South Africa. Southern Africa, I went with some friends, so we got to a place where people were, it was like a red district zone, red light district zone. People were, some girls, you know, you could see that they were smoking, they were, you know, patronizing sex and stuff like that. So, my guy, my friend, he just went there and you could see that thing about holiness. He just went and shouted, Jesus Christ! The way he screamed, he said, help, I kind of liked it because I didn't like what I saw. You know, I mean, I liked it there. He just chased them away. They were looking at what's all this. One girl came up, and she was about 14. 13 or 14. Her name was Cynthia, not you. And then she said she was a Nigerian, and she had been into prostitution for a while and all that. She was the only person who eventually got to speak to us. The other ones just ran, you know, and all that. It looked good to say, leave this place, you know, but it doesn't answer the question. It doesn't. So they just say, Jesus is coming soon. So when you see somebody who is smoking hemp, say, you just kill yourself. Jesus is coming soon. And that's contradictory, right? So now Paul was able to have this conversation because he knew what they were saying. He knew the kind of philosophy that they had. That's why he was able to quote one of their philosophers. So our ability to answer today's question will be how we're able to interpret scriptures properly. Like I asked the other day, does the scriptures address these issues frontally? It does. You may not know how. We just saw one here. If you are able to know that there is a huge problem with identity. Now, let's go over that again. If you ask any people, what is man's sin? We go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth about what is sin till we get to not even know what it is. So, the question in the mouth of the psalmist is, what is man? Don't forget that. And I was going to read something. I don't know why. And that's by Ed Young. Let me get the article quickly. He was talking about wokeism. Wokeism stemmed from America majorly, and it's defined usually by the ability to be awake to social injustice and social justice. That is, it's often said to be a freedom from bondage, something like that, from oppression. And a good number of us try to play victim all the time. So it's like freedom from oppression. So wokeism, let me get the article right. I don't know why I'm not seeing it, but I should. Okay. I think I'll get it in a moment. Yep. Okay. Now, Ed Young, in the article, wokeism, a cult and a seductive satanic strategy. Now, this is direct attack. He said it's an authoritarian worldview that seeks to deconstruct the foundations of our Christian faith by overwhelming, overpowering, and overthrowing those who do not adhere to its theology. It's very easy to, you know, get in. You see people today, you know, you engage them. Particularly, you see it on the social media. I did tell you that thing about when you leave home for the boarding house and they just say, I'm free! You know, be like, yeah, so I can do. When you have your phone and then you see you can talk to anybody and you can direct something at the president of a nation without going to the villa. You mean I can talk? And so you see him on Facebook or Twitter and say, you, see your head! And then you look around, nobody is at your door. And you say, see your nose! You check again, nobody's at your door. You are a fool! You see? Then it graduates to, if I can talk to, why would you say that? Because somebody told you, that's the source of your problem. So you just went out, you didn't get the job offer. You're frustrated. You know? And then the guy is frustrated. Then he said the problem he has is his governor. So he sees the governor on the social media where he can type 280 characters, 300 characters. They say, let me say something in my mind. You got to punish you. Yeah. And someone will say, he has a right to say it. Wokeism is to say, to have an orientation of justice. Right? To say, this is bad. This is my right. It was meant to define an enlightenment against racism, apartheid, as it were, and to say that there's injustice in society. So like, you're awake to your rights. It looks very lovely to talk like that. Why can't I do it? That's workism. Why can't I talk? A guy told me, he said, the problem with Africa is that there's a cultural problem in Africa. I said, can you explain to me? He said, there's a whole lot of respect for elders in Africa that makes us not talk. And you know, those things are appealing till you become an adult. You say, yeah. You look at all those days you wanted to talk back at your dad. Maybe not today anymore. But when you talk, and your dad speaks when I was young, and he said, what did you say? I was not saying anything. I mean, if people go to hell, we'll have gone to hell when we were kids. You know? So, he said, that's the problem. I said, why is this problem? He said, people need to, you know, because we cannot question those in authority. He said, blah, blah, blah. I said, yeah. That's where the West has gone ahead of us. I said, how? Say, the West has gone ahead of us. Look at the innovations. Think. See how he defines it. The innovations. He's not talking about the institutions of man, or let's say humanity, that has been destroyed. In the voyage of looking for freedom, we eventually get into bondage. Like we said, the opposite of freedom is not bondage. Remember that. The opposite of freedom is belonging. If I don't care what happens to anybody, that's not freedom. That is a bondage to self. So workism is about me. I need to be free. But in the midst of that, and this is tract history, you can do this. It's been said, debatable, please notice that there's nothing I'm saying here that is cast in stone. Debatable that coming with the emergence of civil rights movements, where people fight for rights, there's always a rise of atheism. Because people look for, go against anything that looks like control. Because slavery is control, but perverted control, racism is also control, but odd control, and evil eventually. By the time we come out of racism, blacks and whites are the same. Chauvinism, female discrimination, male and female, you cannot, you know, and we come out of it to what? Usually, we're not looking at the consequences of the freedom that we seek. So to what? We now land into another kind of commitment that we did not plan. Eventually, you subscribe to ideas that are not even yours. So, Ed Yong says here, like I said, he says wokeism is coming out of Christ followers, and is pervading, he said, the American society. He said, rather than be woke, Christians should adopt a biblical worldview. Remember worldview? Okay. Wokeism is to say no to social injustice and say yes to social justice for you and me. But the question we should ask is, who defines justice? Can man be trusted to define justice? Can you trust you to define what is right? If I can't do that objectively, why do I trust others giving me the prism of what is just? So the question again is, what is man? I'll repeat myself. The soteriology of boxing us into, let's get saved and go to heaven, and God is waiting to make perfect people, looks very odd. That's why we can dismiss children. If they are not saved, they are sinners, you know. It's just all complicated. Genesis seems to have an answer. What is man? Not seems it does have an answer. What is man? Can the biblical worldview give me the answers? Again, I'll repeat an article we read the other day, and I'll just pick some excerpts. I couldn't get the old stuff again because of our time. And this is for Freedom and Belonging by Richard Buckham. He says, we're reaping a harvest of anxiety. I mentioned that the other day. Depression and chronic isolation from the seeds we planted of individual self-determination nourished by social media that has provided us with endless ways of curating or recreating ourselves. It doesn't stop there. He said key symptoms, all right, that there's a problem can be observed in the way freedom has come to seem opposed to other values which it is used to seem much more at home to be with. Okay. Faithfulness, commitment, neighborliness, self-discipline, and responsibility have been sacrificed on the altar of freedom. Contemporary Western society freedom threatens community and entails rejection of authority. It's about me. That's it. Can I think me? Am I made that way? Remember, we said, for example, the epistles have been used to project that thinking. Where when we read the epistles, we come out with I am. But we looked at the vocabulary that when you are speaking to a group of people, you cannot be used individually. Right? There seems to be a collective identity in Paul's letters that is totally against that kind of thinking. In fact, Paul says that Peter says we do not use our liberty for self. Paul says the same thing, Galatians 5:13. We don't use it for self, but to serve. So a doctrine of any Christian worldview that says, now we are free. Have you asked people free from what? Now we're free. People even say, this is no longer the Old Testament. This is the New Testament. Because the Old Testament seems to give you a community thinking. Now we're free. Nobody has to. Do you know why people were given certain instructions in the Old Testament? I showed you the other day. It's about the neighbor. Then you drive that to the New Testament and say, no. It's not about the neighbor. It's about you and God. A personal relationship with God. And what are the implications? It was easy for people to dismiss church gatherings because of the personal relationship they have with God. We're no longer in the Old Testament, they say. We're in the New Testament. They twist John 4 that you no longer have to come to Jerusalem. But Jesus told them to tarry in Jerusalem. To worship. Anywhere you are is in spirit and truth. How does that sound? So, the wokeism is basically being integrated in Christian theology. You don't have to have a pastor. The pastor doesn't have to be accountable. Everybody says, no, it's about me and God. It's not about you and me, it's about me and God. It's me and God, me and God. That's what the New Testament teaches. No, brother, that's not true. It's called the body of Christ. Why are we in the body of Christ? Or baptized into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, is because there is no I without you. It's basic. So if that is true, then we have to reread the epistles and let's see the you away from me. You learning some? So, the crescendo of Paul's conversation in Acts 17 shows us that there is a common identity. That common identity means that if there's going to be a redemption and restoration, a new covenant, it restores us back to community, not to individual identity. Genesis now says, what is man? Or answers the question. God made man in our image, he says, after our likeness. In our image, after our likeness. That's the first time you read the word Selem. T-S-E-L-E-M. He repeats it in 27. The image of God created in him. He created man in his own image. That's an emphasis, clear enough. T-S-E-L-E-M. Now, the question will be, what is image? The Christocentric Christology of scriptures readily say, this is Jesus. Oh, there's Jesus there because he became a man. But is this about Jesus? I guess the problem oftentimes is by the time we read 28, it seems that we couldn't accomplish it. So we push it to Jesus very quickly. The writer of Hebrews does admit to that when he says, what is man you're mindful of him, Hebrews chapter 2, or the son of man that you visit him? He asks that question in 6, made him a little lower. Angels just repeated what we had read earlier in Psalm 8 verse 4 and 5. When God to verse 8, he put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put him in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Now pay attention to this. Now we don't see yet all things put under him. Now under who? Under who? Oh, this is vital. Under who? What's the him there? Oh, you were not even in Hebrews 2. Under who? Man. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the Elohim or angels for the suffering of death. So now the question is, when he said, what is man? He didn't change. He didn't say man is defined by what is put under him. That's not what he said. Because we have seen man more from functionality than identity. Identity leads to functionality, but functionality is not where you get identity. Functionality is Genesis 1:28. That's not identity. Image is identity, not functionality. Functionality flows from identity, but identity is why we do what we do. Identity is not what we do. Identity is why. So is image a function or a being? I'll take that again. Is it a doing or a being? B-E-I-N-G. Or a doing, D-O-I-N-G. Such that if I am not, Genesis 1:28, fruitful, multiplying, having dominion, subduing, then I am not the image of God. But if I say, if I'm not the image of God because all things are not under my feet, then I am not man. Because if man is, now, there's a little bit of a question, and this is a bit technical, where translations will have in our image. And the question is in or as our image? It is a bit of an Hebrew issue, but in Exodus 6, where he's speaking to Moses, and he uses the same grammar. Exodus 6, verse 3. I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name God Almighty, but by my name, Yahweh, was I not known to them. Now he said, I appeared by the name God Almighty. It's the same word. The word here is Ba'el or Ba'Selem. Ba'el or Ba'Shem, sorry, that is as. I didn't appear in El Shaddai, I appeared as El Shaddai. So therefore, Genesis 1:26, let's make man as our image. Therefore, image is not functionality first. It's being, identity. Because it's man is or as God's image, identity. If man is as God's image, then the functionality flows from there. You don't become man. Or let's say, you don't become man, then become image. That's not what we read here. When you are man, you are image. You don't become image by putting all things under your feet. That precedes that function. So even though image can be used as function, it's primarily identity. Who am I? So that we will know that this is not, as it were, a high state of morality, of functionality. In Genesis chapter 5 verse 1. So here we find in his image after likeness in this Genesis 1, 26 to 28. But in Genesis 5, 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam, Genesis 5, 1. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them. He blessed them and called their name at the day when they were created. And look at verse 5, verse 3. Very important. Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his selem, image, and called his name Seth. So, first thing, man is called here a kinship, someone that is related to you. Related to you, that's why he calls his son his image. So, which means, image is first used for identity, Genesis 1, 27 and 26, then kinship, relationship. Then Genesis 9. Verse 4. The flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood therein, shall you not eat? Surely your blood of your lives will I inquire at the hand of every beast that I will inquire it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of a man. Look at 6. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Sorry? Functionality or identity. So every human being is called the image of God. This is before functionality. We're going to see how it relates to Jesus, but it relates to Jesus because he's a man. Hebrews 1:3 calls him the express image, changes the phrase and uses character, the Greek. But the point is, image is used in Genesis. We're going to see image in other texts this morning, maybe a bit. We might get there, we might not. But image is not, first of all, functionality. Image is a thing, a being, sorry. So what therefore, and you notice that image here separates man from other creatures. Why we're different from everyone is because we are his image. So just like I said, I am El Shaddai, it's identity, not functionality. Functionality stems from identity, which means I function from my being before my doing. Genesis 1:28, doing. Genesis 1:26 and 27, being. Then Genesis 5 verse 1 to 3, who do I belong to? Kinship, relationship. Then very vitally, Genesis 9:6 lets us know that the physical body is a part of that being. Because when you shed blood, it's the physical body. So does the image of God that is in man's identity, does it include his body? Sometimes you have a theology that says, no. The body is evil, the body is useless. No, the body is not evil and useless. Jesus rose from the dead bodily. And that shows you a soteriology that is biblical. A soteriology that denies the body or calls the body evil can't be biblical. What was that great expectation of the Christian church? It's not a heaven to go to where we want to meet God. No, is that this body will be what? Changed. Why is it a hope? Which shows you that man's identity is with his body. Now, this will open up a whole lot of questions that we will have to answer. I know you're looking at your height. But we'll get to that. So, if my body is part of my identity, because if it's not, Genesis 9:6 would not be, doesn't happen. Well, your body's killed. Yeah. Jesus would not raise us from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 calls him the first fruit. First fruit of those, verse 23. First fruit means that we're just going to be like him. Romans 8, 18 to 23 gives us the same picture. Ephesians 1, 13 to 15. First fruit, redemption of the body. In fact, the way Paul puts it, he talks about the adoption in Romans 8, 14 and 15. Then he talks about the adoption again in Romans 8, 22 and 23. Of the body. Same word, othesia, which means my physical body is as much the Son of God like my unseen body. So, which means the moment a human being has a body, that's a bit of a tautology, that is the image of God. So like we said, it's not doing, it's not first functionality, it's identity. As long as you are a man, you are God's image. Because if we tie image to functionality, that means that if certain things cannot be done, cognition for example, some people that have mental incapacities, some people that are physically unable, those who use wheelchairs, that means they are no longer image of God, as long as it's a defect one way or the other. So image is being, not what you do. If that is so, and our bodies are important. Our bodies are important. Therefore means that we do not redefine why we're given bodies. It goes deep to our identity. Within the concept of the sin scenarios, Genesis chapter 3, what did Eve have in that conversation? Look at it, Genesis 3. It's about identity. Who are you? Genesis 3, still an offer till today. It starts from what you can do and what you cannot do. As God said, you shall not eat, Genesis 3, 1, is what you cannot do. Are we back to wokeism? Huh? Is this just? Is this just? What you cannot do. Then woman said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, the fruit of the tree of the garden. God said, you shall not eat it. The day you shall eat it, you shall die. You shall surely die. And then, but why? You oftentimes will have children ask you, why? But why? Why can't I eat every tree of every tree? And the serpent says, you shall not surely die. Interesting. For God knows that in the day you eat thereof, you shall be woke. How about that for a translation? You shall be as, see the concept, identity. Can you see it? You shall be as God's Elohim, knowing good and evil. So at the root of sin is identity. Can you see it now? Who am I? Can't I explore? Let me explore this. Now, because of the fear of knowing or lack of identity, sometimes we move from this new liberty, which is bondage, to, you know what? Everything about man is evil, comes the concept of total deprivation. Everything of a man cannot be evil because God made man his image. Until you are saved, everything about you is evil. Someone told me this very interesting thing. He said, whatever good a man does, if he's not born again, he's not good. I said, hold on. So, if a Christian brother, alright, it's about loses life And this atheist guy rescues him and keeps him alive. What he has done is not good. He said, well, in the eyes of God. I said, please, 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 please. What did you just say? There's a similar story, right? The Samaritan. I said, what in the world are you talking about? Now, some will get scared. Are we bringing in work salvation? Not at all. But what is man? Man, therefore, has a collective identity that you can see in everyone. I often joke about this to say that COVID told us that there's a common sin. Very terrible analogy, but it's just the truth. We could all be affected equally. It doesn't matter whether you speak English, French, Chinese, or both, or the tree. COVID was everywhere. So identity crisis is at the very root of sin. Who am I? Notice what has happened. Verse 7, and the eyes of both of them were opened. They now knew they were naked. They saw. In Genesis 6, same narrative is found in the copulation between supernatural beings and daughters of men. They saw. Genesis 6:2. Can my eyes open wrongly? Yes. Paul says that there's restriction in humanity. And never let anybody make restrictions bondage. At the back of every medication, you have caution. Every device has caution. Everything, many things that can save can kill. Drugs, water. Water saves and can kill. People have drowned in water. Things that protect can kill, which means everything has caution. God's put everything everywhere for you to see. So anyone saying that restrictions and caution is bondage has lied to you. Wokeism therefore becomes a worldview that a Christian must run away from. I might not adopt everything Ed Young has said, but I understand the principle. To suddenly think that what I need now is freedom might just be the greatest bondage in my life. I am the image of God. So I will not be found in freedom. The answer to the freedom that has become anti-humanity is belonging. Why I won't do something is not because I cannot do it. It's because I belong. We can't drive freedom to the precipice of human destruction. We've seen Genesis 6, 18 and 19, a bit of it the other day, and saw how unrestricted liberty caused the earth to experience violence. Those who scream wokeism and want sudden liberty might not know the import. Just a few weeks ago, a community of people sued social media platforms, Twitter, TikTok, Facebook, for millions of dollars, probably really the next time service. And they said a young boy was, as it were, inculcated, that's a little too positive, was initiated into terrorism by reading or following, and they traced it. Sociologically, you can see it. They just programmed him. And then, in the freedom to exercise himself, he killed people. And you see, people say, well, I was treated badly by at home. My parents were bad. And then they now go ahead to hurt others in that freedom. And at the end of the day, the confusion never stops because they have an identity crisis that hasn't been resolved. I'm telling you guys, we'll have to return to God's word. That's where our identity is clearly defined. Who are we? No. Whose are we? Who are we leads to self-realization. Whose am I leads to emancipation from self. You and I know our capacities without others. It can be destructive, self-destructive, and be a destruction to community. I'll read the portion again. I'll just run out of little time. That my friend Ijala just said to me about the U.S. Constitution, which is sacrosanct. I read it the other day. We're having that conversation for a while. And he said, the very reason why they framed the amendment, the Bill of Rights, was to protect slaves. But they never foresaw that it would be used for other things. I must admit that the biblical writers still didn't see the day that their words would be twisted to support slavery, to support evil genocide. So that's why sometimes people don't see the Bible as the answer, because it's been twisted by many. It's been twisted by many to perpetrate a lot of evils. It's been said, and it can be argued, that apartheid in South Africa was backed up by a denomination. I mean, how would you look like that? You go with your boss to church and they segregate you. You're right in front. They're right in front. You're at the back and they're praising God. You are the slave. Maybe you carry the Bible to the church. And you look at them and feel, this God must be really evil. So they twisted the Bible for appetite for. At the back of even the Nazism or Nazi was something about Israel. Something about the church. In many, yeah, this is debatable too. Many of such things in human history is the center of what does the Bible say. I must say to you that understanding how to interpret scriptures goes beyond arguing with people who is right and wrong about salvation, eternal salvation or not saved or forgiven and all that. It goes beyond that. It goes into the identity of God and man. We should therefore go beyond selfishness in using our Bible and press further to serve humanity with it. So, identity is at the root of sin. Who am I? That is why we seem to crave freedom unusually, which appetite is there in humanity. Why do we always seek for something? Seek, because that's what images do. We belong to someone. When it's perverted, we seek things and we belong to something. Let me say this. There is no neutrality in identification. You belong to someone or some people. Things you read are philosophies that come by or came by people's ideas. And no one is influenced by himself. Does it make sense? So if man is the image of God, then we say it's not a doing first, it's a being first. That is why he said, kill anyone, I'll hold you responsible. He didn't say, kill believers. He didn't say, kill people who have authority and dominion over the earth. I said, kill anyone. Anyone is in my image. And Seth is called Adam's image, not because Seth is doing anything, but just because he's born. Man is called God's image, not because he has done anything, but because he's man. So our being precedes our doing. When we miss it in who we are, sorry, whose we are, we miss it in what we do. As you well know, why is salvation, I'm going to use a very loose word, so total? Everything, including my physical body, that I never thought was useful. Why is it so important? It shows, therefore, that salvation restores identity. Everything. God gave man a body. And let me mention these two things as we close. The earth is eternal. Man's body is eternal. That is why he too be raised. So, like we said the other day, I should treasure life. This body is what gives expression to who I am. Now, it's not who I am. Like I said, we have different functionalities, dysfunctionalities, cognition problems, abilities that, you know, are defect and all of that. So that comes up in the doing. But in the being, even if the person is an invalid, I use that word with all caution, is still the image of God. And therefore, we must treasure what God has made man to be. We cannot in any way place the value God put on man on things. We will be walking in what happened in Genesis chapter 6, where the old earth was filled with violence. We'll explore that violence later on. On things. Therefore, caution is part of our identity, because it's not who I am, it's whose I am. How does this relate to today's challenges on gender, race, science? How does it answer problems? Can I explore the cure to cancer? Would I be human to do that? Can I explore the cure to blood diseases? Can I try to solve human problems? Is it of God for a Christian to be on such voyage or vocation? Those are the questions we'll answer. How useful is my knowledge? Should there be something on my mind when I pursue knowledge? Or I don't need knowledge at all. I just need to get to heaven and be at rest. Many people will be shocked that the heaven they seek for is earth here. I guess that would be the greatest surprise of all ages. Are you good?